55 years is a long time, you'll surely agree, to be in the same pastorate. Perhaps there are not many people who are 55 years minister pastor of one church. If I was to be spared to be your minister here at the Dales for 55 years, if you add the 55 to what I was when I began here, then I guess I would be one of the oldest people in the world. But somebody who did have a 55 years, that's right, 5-5, a 55-year pastorate in one place, was a very choice minister of an earlier age, John Angel James. Cars Lane Congregational Church in Birmingham was the place which had the joy and the privilege of being under his ministry for all those years. John Angel James, though being dead, yet speaks in a number of publications from his hand that are still available, and not just in ancient editions, but some of them nicely republished in fresh bindings from publishers in our day. And one bears this title, The Widow Directed to the Widow's God. Have you noticed already this evening? We had it in the reading from Deuteronomy. We had it in the psalm portion that we sang. A reference to God's interest in and gracious concern for the widows, and often linked with them as they are, the fatherless. We had it in Deuteronomy 10 like this. Speaking of the Lord, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow. And in our psalm we sang even in these words. Here they are. Because the Lord a father is unto the fatherless, God is the widow's judge within his place of holiness. And do you remember when we were studying the letter of James last year? At the end of the first chapter we've got this. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. God delights, not least, to extend his tender mercies to those who are widows and to those who are fatherless. Now, we left the prophet Elisha last time, do you remember, in the royal company of the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom. Moab was in there as well. But he didn't stay amongst them, he didn't hang around, he didn't accept honours or rewards from them. And as chapter 4 of the second book of Kings opens, we find him in different company, I'm sure, that he very much preferred. Elisha was not one who sought after the company of kings. The company that he had with him in 2 Kings 4, far more congenial to him. Namely, the sons of the prophets, or the company of the prophets. They've been described as the Bible students, or the budding preachers, the seminary students, the theological college students of their day. That sort of thing. Think along those lines, and you're not far wrong with regard to the sons of the prophets. And he was in their company, and particularly there, we don't know her name, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. And it's this widow and her two boys, so an example of the widow and the fatherless, who take our attention and interest in the brief but but precious and poignant narrative that is before us for our ministry this evening. Let us read our extended text, 2 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel, or bring me another vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go, sell the oil and pay thy debt. And live thou and thy children of the rest. The title for the message is The Filling of the Empty Vessels. The narrative itself is straightforward enough, doesn't need a great matter of explanation. But many profitable things may be drawn from these few verses for our edification. I want you to notice, first of all, dear ones, that the widow was in a very great extremity. That's the first thing. She was in a very great extremity. Her distress was most solemn and somber. Her plight is described vividly at the opening of the chapter. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Her husband, one of the company of the prophets, because she's described as a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, her husband has died. He was a God-fearing man. He was a man who revered the Lord, who stood in awe before him. He feared the Lord. He loved God. Someone has remarked of this man, her husband had been faithful to God and to his true worship in a time when such fidelity could cost something. And if there ever was a timely word in season to us, the people of God, in these days, that's one. Increasingly, being what we seek to be, the Lord helping us, what we long to be, what we plead we shall never be anything but be, namely, faithful to God and his true worship, is increasingly becoming, don't we know it, a costly thing, a costly thing. Well, it was for this man. And he died, leaving her a widow with her two boys. So she was bereaved, she was a widow, and the boys were without a father. Moreover, she was destitute. She had bills to pay and no money with which to pay them. Without becoming over imaginative, we can picture her humble home. She didn't live in any sort of palace or smart new development. It would no doubt have been a very plain and ordinary sort of place. And I say we can picture it. The walls, perhaps, had nothing to cover them. The shelves were empty. The cupboards were bare. Everything that she could sell had been sold in order to raise money to pay her debts. And very likely, not much more was left in the house than perhaps beds for her and the boys to sleep on, and perhaps a table and some chairs for them to sit at. Her condition, as temporal conditions go, was desperate. To all intents and purposes, she had nothing. But she faced great mountains to climb. But even that wasn't all. The creditor, that's the person to whom the debts that she owed were due, the creditor was breathing down her neck. Of course, breathing down her neck that she would pay up. But ballasting that with the threat that if she didn't, he would take away from her her two sons to be bondmen. If she couldn't pay up, they'd have to be the payment. And so not only would husband have gone, but sons would have gone. And then she would have been an even more destitute widow. Evidently, this creditor, the way that things were arranged in those days, he was legally allowed to do this. So he wasn't acting illegally. But that was no help to the widow. Can you imagine a worse plight just in the ordinary circumstances of life? Everything looked black as pitch. And surely we can't read these verses, however familiar we are with them, without, at least in measure, being moved in our own souls out of just sheer tender concern for her, and how we would feel if we met someone in similar circumstances in our day, or what it would be like for us if we were in like or at least something like circumstances. We mustn't leap in and be harsh about her husband. Easy to start thinking about the husband. Well, he should have managed his finances better. Should have made sure that if he was taken, his wife and his boys would have been all right. Sure, certainly we who are husbands and fathers have solemn responsibilities in those directions. But we have no evidence here at all to imply that the guy had been idle, selfish, a financial mismanager. The one thing we're told about him is that he feared the Lord. And so we may take it that that being so, he took his responsibilities to his family seriously. No indication that the man had been at fault or reckless or negligent, or going off on spending sprees and seeing to himself. He had been a prophet. The prophets had no pay, no remuneration. The priests were remunerated, but not the prophets. He didn't have savings. They didn't have pension schemes. And whilst we're quite well aware that there are plain injunctions in Scripture along the lines to believers that we should owe no man anything, and that we should let no debt remain outstanding, yet it seems in truth that somehow or other, for reasons that are not given to us, somehow or other, this godly man had been overtaken. And the result, as we have expressed it in this first heading, is that the widow was in a very great extremity. Now we could draw simplistic lessons from this along the lines of we must live within our means, and indeed so we must, not least as Christians, and we mustn't go off and do rash things or line our pockets or build up treasures on earth and so on. And of course these are proper applications, and we can draw them here and from elsewhere. But the more particular lesson to draw at this point surely is along these lines. That there are times when godly people, spiritually wise and careful and sensitive people, Christ-honoring people, will still find themselves in very great extremities. Sometimes they might be financial, but of course they might equally be quite different. They might be great extremities of collapse of health, great extremities of being abandoned by your family or cast out of company or whatever. But the point is this, and there is some encouragement for us as the people of God in it. The holiest of saints may sometimes appear to be in the worst of circumstances. As was the case with this little family here. The holiest of saints may sometimes appear to end up in the worst of circumstances. But when that happens, beloved, it is no proof that the Lord has forsaken them. That's the first thing. Let's draw out a second lesson. The widow was cast utterly upon God in her extremity. The widow was cast utterly upon God in her extremity. We're told that she cried. That's a strong verb, isn't it, at the beginning of the chapter. She cried to Elisha. She took herself to Elisha, this gracious prophet of God. And in a real sense, in Old Testament terms, taking yourself to the prophet was very much taking yourself to the Lord. Often folk in seeking the Lord, and as part and parcel of their seeking the Lord, they sought out God's prophet. You know, there's a question from time to time in Scripture. Is there a prophet in the place? Is there a prophet anywhere about? It wasn't that they applied some superstitious, magical, sacramental, whatever, to the prophet. Bound to be all right if there's a prophet in the neighborhood. But God had given his prophets to the people to declare unto them the word of God, both in its warnings and in its promises. And so again and again, when folk were in difficulty, I say as part and parcel of them seeking the Lord, not instead of secret prayer, not instead of those regular matters that we engage in seeking the Lord, but as part and parcel of their seeking the Lord, they sought out, if there was a convenient one around, a true prophet of the Lord. For, well, at the end of the day, we might say for pastoral counsel. Not altogether unlike, whilst ministers of the gospel are not prophets, but not altogether unlike how in the pastoral relationship between pastor and people, minister and people in the local church. Church members and church adherents and so on may seek out the minister, seek out the pastor for wisdom or counsel here. Not instead of secret prayer and private reading of scripture, but as part and parcel of the whole business of seeking wisdom, help, counsel, whatever is needful from the Lord. Given that prophets, God's gift, ministers, the gifts of the ascended Christ, and so on. So it was the natural thing that she did here in seeking out Elisha. And of course, what a choice prophet of the Lord she had the opportunity to seek. A prophet amongst the prophets, surely, if ever there was one. Elisha. And so as soon as she found herself in this great poverty and likely to lose her two sons, of course, she went straight before the Lord. And as part of this, she cried. There's a sense of earnestness, desperateness. She cried unto Elisha. It was all part and parcel of her unloading her burdens before the Lord. She came earnestly. She came confidently to the prophet of the Lord. And so when we are in difficulty, when we are, as Isaiah puts it, walking in the darkness and have no light. Not as children of darkness, the unregenerate. We're no longer children of darkness. We're now light in the Lord. But sometimes even as children of the light, we appear in a circumstance, don't we? Or in a season of life to be walking in darkness. We're our wits' end. We don't know what to do. We don't know which way to turn. We don't know what course of action to take. We don't know how something is going to work out. We don't know how we're going to manage. And so just as of old they took themselves to the prophet, so we take ourselves to our greater prophet, to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how the letter to the Hebrews opens? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so we come to the foot of the cross and we plead before God in Jesus' name with childlike reliance upon his power to help. We go to our great God, we go to our glorious Jehovah, and we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are welcomed in that name, and we are accepted in that name, and we are heard in that name, and we are ministered to and delivered in that name. It is part of our privilege as brothers and sisters, one of another in Christ, in a church family like our own, which is so precious to us. It is part of our Christian privilege to be able, in whatever is judged in an instance, to be an appropriate and discreet manner, to tell our troubles and our concerns and our anxieties to one another, to seek help from one another, to seek prayerful support for one another, affectionate counsel, and so on. The mutual sympathy between brethren in the Church of Christ is ever to be to us a most precious, precious thing. Yet without downgrading that one jot, we know this, don't we, that ultimately there is no sympathy like that which is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no help like that which is found in him. Remember a couple of John 11 messages ago, we were applying to John 11 that great statement in Psalm 89, where we read with regard to the Father and the Son, that the Lord hath laid help for us upon one that is mighty. Do you remember that? One that is mighty. We got this from the psalmist, Psalm 142, verse 2, one of David's, a prayer when he was in the cave. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. And that's complaint in its old classic usage, not complaint in the sense of having a good complaining and moan, but complaint in the sense of extremity, great concern, whatever was the great trouble. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. I love those simple lines that sometimes we sing. Do you remember them? Bringing all my burdens, sorrow, sin, and care, at thy feet I lay them, and I leave them there. And haven't we found more than once, brethren, that it's one thing to lay them, but oh, it's another thing altogether to leave them. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you, is the word of God in 1 Peter. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall, is the word from Psalm 55. And that verb, cast your cares on the Lord, it has the sense of roll your burdens. It has the sense even more that of heave. Heave the whole weight of your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. And remember the sweet word of the Saviour in the 11th of Matthew. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, or weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And dear old John Newton, the converted slave trader, he knew what the right response was in the light of sweet invitations like that. He expressed it in this way: thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I? Is that a word in season to any burdened soul tonight? So then, what things are we discovering from our verses? First of all, the widow is in a very great extremity. Secondly, she was cast utterly upon God in her extremity. But then, notice in the third place, the widow's deliverance involved the exercise of her faith. The widow's deliverance involved the exercise of her faith. She went to the Lord, as we have seen, through the prophet Elisha. And that's always a good sign with a believer, always a precious moment for a believer. When unable to find that completeness of help around us that we know we shall find in the Lord, we go to him. And we believe that when we are brought into extremities, since the Lord reigns over our lives, when we are brought into extremities, they will turn to be not only for our good, but for our happiness, and most important of all, for our holiness. And so, here she is, able in faith to cast her burden upon the Lord. But you'll notice that the what and the how of the deliverance are not areas in which our dear widow here engages herself. She explains to Elisha the problem. Servant, thy servant, my husband, dead. He feared the Lord, creditor, coming to take my boys. But she doesn't propose a course of action. She doesn't say, so what I need from you, Elisha, is this. Or what you must ask God for on my behalf is this. No. She lays and she leaves. That's what she does, isn't it? She lays and she leaves. She doesn't attempt to set out, as it were, for Elisha's benefit, or ultimately for God's benefit. I'm in this extremity. I need to get out of it. The way out of it is this. So, Lord, please put it together for me. This reminded me, again in John 11, of what we saw early on in the chapter there. Remember when Martha and Mary sent the word to Jesus, not even mentioning Lazarus' name. Lord, the one whom thou lovest is sick. And again, they laid and they left. They didn't propose the course of action. So what we want you to do is this. No doubt built into their request, as we observe, was a longing that he would quickly up sticks and make haste to Bethany. But they didn't propose courses of action. They laid and they left. And the widow here, she lays and she leaves. And again, when we come before God in our extremities, that's all we can do. We lay and we leave. And seek grace to rest upon the Lord, to wait on the Lord, to be kept from fretting, and to honour him before him as we wait patiently for his light, for his help, for his deliverance. It's enough, you see, beloved, when we're in extremities, it's enough to come to the Lord and to tell the Lord. Not that in telling him we're telling him news anyway, he knows, but he loves to hear from us. He loves to hear from us. And it honours him that we cast ourselves upon him. But it's enough that we come and we tell. We cannot be forever proposing. Yet even as she came and she told, even as she laid and she left, her deliverance was going to involve the exercise of her faith. And it may often be so for us, as it was for this godly widow. The way in which the Lord brings to us sought after and much needed deliverance in one extremity or another, one grief or another, one weakness or another, one circumstance or another that we may face, may well be one in which it's not just that everything is just done for us and laid out before us on a plate, but rather the Lord delivers us in a manner in which our faith is proved and exercised and strengthened. And in the widow's case, her faith in God was tried at three points. In order, they are these. It was tried in being directed to her one solitary pot of oil. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." In one sense, I was just almost rubbing it in, no pun intended there, but what's the problem? "Well, I've only got a pot of oil, you know. I don't need to be reminded of that. That's why I've come. One pot of oil." But it was for the testing and proving and strengthening of faith. Her faith in God was tested at the second point, in her being directed to borrow from the neighbours, borrow these vessels, jars, bottles, any sort of watertight container, as it were. And not a few. Don't just get one or two, half a dozen. Go out and get, as we have with our recycling these days, blue boxfuls of them. Get as many as you can. Yeah? Enough to fill those great recycling tubs, you know. Brown ones, white ones, green ones, and all the rest of them. Get as many as you can. Borrow, not a few. And again, a faith testing and proving and strengthening procedure for the woman, because she could have felt that she looked a fool. She could have felt very embarrassed, very nervous about this. Very strange proceeding could potentially have brought from the folk round about a variety of unnecessary comments. Started collecting bottles, have you? Prophet mocking you, is he? You know, all these bottles. We must come round and see your collection sometime. Faith was being strengthened. And not just twice, but in a third way, in being directed to pour out the oil from her one pot to fill all the others. She was with her one pot of oil to go from this pot to that one to another one, from pot to pot, jar to jar, container to container, vessel to vessel. All of it, I say, proving and testing and strengthening to faith. She might have wondered, what's going to become of this? Just got one pot of oil. Now the place is clogged up with all these empty jars. And now with my tiny little amount of oil, I've got to go and fill all these. It just doesn't happen that way. And there's only enough oil in this pot to fill this pot. How's it going to fill all these pots? Faith was being tested. Faith was being proved. She'd gone to God. She'd come and she'd told. She'd laid and she'd left. And now God is telling her, through the prophet, what to do. God was in process of coming to her aid. He was in process of giving to her the very deliverance that she needed. Maybe it didn't quite seem like that to her just yet. But it soon would. It soon would. And it's lovely to see how on the ground, just quite purely and simply, of the word of God through the prophet, she went ahead and she did what was commanded. John Newton again. "'Tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide." God has his own way of doing things. We've discovered that, haven't we? God has his own way of bringing things about. God has his own way of coming to the aid of his people who call upon him in extremity. God has his own way of glorifying his name. Hasn't that been our individual experience down our Christian lives? And hasn't it very much been our experience together over the last year and a half? God has his own way of doing things. He has his own time for bringing deliverance. He has his own plans for glorifying his name. And so they gathered together. These vessels, and the emphasis on empty vessels, they must all be empty. Don't bring any with anything in. They've all got to be empty, and not a few of them. And then they go in, and then this is a lovely little note. Never a detail of scripture just for the sake of it. All for purpose. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and thy sons. And there, behind closed doors, away from all the prying eyes of these by now pretty curious neighbours, don't you think? This dear widow and her two fatherless boys were enabled to adore the power and the goodness of God. They were enabled to adore his power in discovering that he can deliver his children who cry to him, and they were enabled to discover his goodness in discovering that he does deliver his children who call upon him. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full, gone from one to another, remember there were not a few of them, could have been dozens of the things, scores of them. And it came to pass when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel, bring me another one. There aren't any more, chorus the boys. And the oil stayed. There was no more to pour out. At the point where there were no more empty vessels to pour in. Only when the jars ran out did the oil run out. And look how they rejoiced. First thing they came and told the man of God. We must just pick up something which our English doesn't just quite convey in the way that it might. But in the second part of verse 5, there are two participles in the original indicating continuing action. And that phrase that we have rendered in our versions along the lines of who brought the vessels to her and she poured out. Strictly it's this. They kept bringing, she kept pouring. Participles. They kept bringing, she kept pouring. They kept bringing, she kept pouring. As long as they kept bringing, she kept pouring. And when there was no more bringing to do, there was no more pouring to do. The measures were perfect. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Again and again, God works in this way. He takes care to deliver us, his servants, then and now, in ways that exercise our faith. Now we know from what Jesus says that even that faith which is as tiny as the grain of mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, even such faith is saving faith. But having said that, God would not have us stay with small faith. He loves to hear that prayer, Lord, increase our faith. And he loves to bless it. And sometimes the way that he determines the increase of our faith is through so ordering our circumstances that we're so up against it that either faith is going to increase or it's going to fail in those particular circumstances. Faith has been described as the wealth of the heavenly life. And so it's a wealth worth increasing. Our God desires and designs that the trying of our faith should be carried on until our faith grows strong and we have the assurance of faith, and then we have the full assurance of faith that we are truly believers and not doubters. Did you know that the fruit of the sycamore fig tree never ripens into sweetness until it is bruised? And the same in its way is true of our faith. It never really ripens into its fullness, into its mellowness, into its sweetness, until it's had some bruisings, until it's had some batterings, until it's had some buffetings. Wherein it may grow. How many times have we quoted dear old Samuel Rutherford of Anworth? Some graces grow best in winter. And faith is one of them, which often grows best in the more wintry experiences of our Christian pilgrimage. Here's old Spurgeon. Expect, O believer, that God will bring you through. But do not expect him to bring you through in the way that human reason would suggest, for that would provide no development for faith. So again, we mentioned 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. It's our business to see to the obeying. The providing is securely with our God. And you just look at the abundance. Isn't this just typical of God? Isn't this just typical of God? Not just, a deliverance which just meets the need, just does the job. A good measure, pressed down, running over. She came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay the debt, but then what? Would it be more debt? No, live thou and thy children of the rest. I say typical with God, meeting both the immediate emergency and the ongoing need, both covered. Says one preacher, it is God's practice to make his goodness overflow. And we've found that out a time or two as well, haven't we? Praise and glory be to his name. Just before we leave it then, we've had these lessons, which are very much directed to us as believers in the life and the walk and the triumph of faith. But we must just make a gospel application before we finish. Not as some sort of tacked on also ran for the sake of it, but because the passage cries out for this as well. And it may be done briefly and compactly. Remember what happened. The woman had to gather empty vessels. They had to be absolutely empty. Then they were all filled. So long as an empty vessel remained, there was oil sufficient to fill it. Only when there were no more empty jars around in the widow's house did the oil stop flowing. And there is a lovely application here about the saving grace and mercy and love of God towards sinners. That saving grace and mercy of God to sinners that flows only and wholly and abundantly in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the application can be made just in two statements. The first is this: all who would be saved from your sins must first be emptied. You desire to have your sins forgiven? You desire to be reconciled with God? You desire to become a child of God in his heavenly family? You desire one day to rejoice in one of the many mansions of the Father's house? You long to be the happy possessor of a new heart to love and fear the Lord? Have you ever been emptied? Have you ever been emptied? Emptied of your self-righteousness? Emptied of your pride? Emptied of your thoughts that you could ever be something of yourself or make something of yourself before God? I say to you, and I proclaim to you tonight, that there is in the gospel of God's grace a full Christ for empty sinners. A full Christ for empty sinners. But no Christ at all for you, so long as you remain full of yourself. If you're feeling that you are a lost, ruined, empty, helpless sinner, then you are the very one whom Christ delights to bless. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. All who would be saved must first be emptied. That's the first statement, and the second is this: as long as there is a sinner who desires to be saved, Christ will save them. Christ will save them. Again, I remind you, when the jars ran out, the oil stopped flowing. And when all the elect of God, and we don't know who they all are, so we preach Christ to all, but when all the elect of God are saved and gathered in, Christ will stop saving. For then, the day of grace, the day of salvation, will be over. But dear ones, it's not over yet. It's not over tonight. Now is still the appointed time. Now is still the day of salvation. And to all who believe on Christ, you will find as abundantly today as ever a poor sinner casting themselves upon Christ has found them in former days, that in him there is grace to pardon you, grace to change your nature and make it new, grace to preserve and to keep that nature changed, grace to prosper you in the way to heaven, and grace to present you faultless before God's glory forever with great rejoicing. So come to the Saviour.